Welcome to Christian Medical and Dental Association's chapel. We trust this message will encourage your walk with the Lord.
Okay, part two in Bonhoeffer's chapel series, and Pablo's going to keep me on top of things, and Jeff, you too, since last time when I shared in January, my slides cut out and I didn't even realize it, and you guys just were so patient and respectful, you didn't even point out that you couldn't see a thing. So for those of you online as well, want to make sure you can see these slides. So last month, January 7th, started a Bonhoeffer series and talked about the suffering God and his true followers. And today, I want to touch on a massive topic, but I don't have that long to give it enough time, but grace and discipleship. April 1st, we're going to talk about advocacy in the church, and in May, we'll talk about religionless Christianity. And so I have labeled this series The Triumph of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I want to ask you a question. Think back over your life, and have you ever been in a public place, whatever public place, library, gate at the airport, restaurant, any public place, sitting on your own and reading something, maybe an email or an article, or reading a book, and suddenly something you were reading caught you by surprise and actually just hit a bullseye on your heart, and you started getting emotional and began to start crying. Not even crying, but maybe even sobbing because of what you were reading. Has that ever happened to anybody? I'm seeing Misty shake her head. Can anybody remember something vividly? You know, our emotions and circumstances cause us to have poignant memories. And I had such an experience in my life, such a powerful moment of profound sadness over what I was reading, that I began to weep in the corner of a Panera Bread as I was sitting by myself and wondered if anybody could see me. I'm going to tell you that story here at the end of what I have to share with you, because it has to do with the triumph of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So the cost of discipleship, and I've got a picture here of a good buddy of mine that Dr. Grant Carell introduced me to, who's got a master's in piano, a graduate of Quillen Medical School, who graduated in the middle of the pandemic and found himself, his passion, his vision, his desire was to become an ENT surgeon, and he didn't match. So for a whole year, he found himself on pause. And so I became his mentor, and Andrew and I've had the longest mentoring relationship I've had of any young healthcare professional in my life. And as an example of why it's awesome to get a mentoring relationship which is bi-directional, that we benefit just as much as mentors as our mentees do. And Andrew, about 6 months ago, I said, okay, we just finished a book together. What do you want to do next? And he said, there's this book I've heard about a lot my whole life called Cost of Discipleship. Could we read that together? And I said, you know, Andrew, I have heard about that book my whole life and never read it. Let's do it together. And so we dove into Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. And it's not a long book, but it's hard to read. It's 125 pages or something, 32 chapters, with a lot of deep stuff. And so I wanted to just talk briefly, because there's not enough time, to cover all of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's concept. How many of you have read Cost of Discipleship? Okay, a number of hands. So this won't be totally foreign. He wrote it in 1937, 8 years before he died. And I wonder also, would we have ever read a book by a German theologian from the 1930s and 40s if he had not paid the ultimate price? If he had listened to his friends and fellow church members and fled Germany and gone to the U.S., where they told him he should go, or Canada, or the U.K., would we ever, honestly, would this book ever become famous if he had taken a road of safety and lack of risk? Would we today, 80 years, almost very close, 80 years to the anniversary of his death when he was hung by the Nazis, and I think the fact that he so profoundly lived out the message and cost of discipleship is why this German theologian is so famous, with movies made about him, and our national convention theme is one of his quotes of a spoke in the wheel. Well, William Bennett, if you want a history book from the first millennium of the church, if you want a great book, this is 1,000 years, and okay, it's kind of a big book, but for 1,000 years, not too bad. And so I wanted to read from you the conclusion of this 1,000 years of our church, of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he says this. This is the first of two. I'll read the other one later. The earliest Christians had no refuge in the state. The spread of the faith, which was, let us remember, an Eastern phenomenon, occurred despite the culture's opposition, not because of it. The spread of Christianity was certainly not, as some sensationalist scholars have suggested, a hoax useful for the suppression of humanity, invented by a small band of clever writers. The historical support is not just in the sheer unbelievability of grand conspiracies, but in the lack of earthly benefits the early Christians enjoyed. The first Christians were not, as a group, particularly powerful, wealthy, or influential. In fact, they suffered under sporadic bouts of capital punishment, confiscation, and mockery. Would any man be crucified upside down as Peter was for such a concoction? The answer is obviously not. So, cost of discipleship. Section 1 is about grace and discipleship. It's just 5 chapters, but they're not distinct. They build on one another. And in the first chapter is this famous concept in the church that I've heard mentioned hundreds of times about costly grace versus cheap grace. And what is cheap grace? It is grace without discipleship. It is communion without confessing sins. It is baptism, getting baptized and having that public display without any church discipline to follow. Forgiveness without repentance. Belief without obedience. Hearing without doing. Holding on to our things rather than letting go. And Bonhoeffer suggests that costly grace condemns sin while justifying the sinner. It costs us our life, but is really the source of true and complete life. It is the grace of Christian discipleship. And it demands, this grace of costly grace, demands that we follow and be in obedience to our Master, Jesus Christ. And what is the cost of cheap grace? And why is Bonhoeffer even talking about this? It's because the Lutheran church, predominantly Lutheran church in Germany, had forsaken its Savior, hanging on to an idea that they still had faith, even though their works were so evil and wicked in the late 1920s and 30s. Bonhoeffer pointed to cheap grace as the cause for the problems of the organized church in Germany. It simply barred the progress of believers, seducing them to believe that the mediocre level of living consistent with the world was life at its best. This cheap grace, Bonhoeffer writes, actually weakened and deceived men when they thought they were strong. In reality, they had lost the ability to live obedient lives as disciples. Now, fast forward to relatively modern times, and I bet there's a game that if there's even one person in the room has never played, I'll be surprised. But there is a game from Parker Brothers that I bet you, okay, if someone hasn't played, it's okay, but I bet you have, and that is the game Monopoly. I bet you, how many of you have never played Monopoly? It's okay, you can raise your hands if you've never played Monopoly. Okay, everybody's played Monopoly. And there's this card. And I tell you, I have family members who live like this. This community chess card is so great because you hang on to it. And when you roll the dice and you land in jail, you pull out your card and I get out of jail free. And so many Christ followers who would self-professing, identifying Christians live with a get out of hell free card their whole lives. I had an experience. I bet you know people in your realm who are like this. I had an experience when I was 7 years old. I gave my life to Jesus and I got my get out of hell free card. This is what Bonhoeffer is talking about. This is cheap grace. I made a commitment back when, and I remember that commitment. My parents tell me I did it, and that's all I need. I stick it for me. When I play Monopoly, I stick a $500 bill under the board and my get-out-of-jail-free card under the board when I get it. And so later in the game, when I'm completely broke, for some reason, my memory would fail me, and then I'd remember, I'd discover the $500 fake bill that I put under the board and pull it out and save the day. So the concept of costly versus cheap grace is in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, the actual call to discipleship. And Bonhoeffer believed at its core, discipleship is the exclusive attachment to the person of Christ. And he spends a lot of time talking about the remarkable call of Levi or Matthew, the tax collector. And I know you've heard that message talked about or preached about, or you've read through that passage in Mark and the other synoptic gospels multiple times, but really, did a man whom Jesus passed by and said, follow me, how did that happen? I mean, we don't know about any more conversation. It's pretty cool to have the Chosen and Dallas Jenkins version of it that Matthew kind of knew about, and there was this backstory. But what is the backstory, really, that Jesus walks by a tax collector's booth and says, follow me? And Levi does it. And he does the same thing with Peter, although there's a catch of fish that's involved. And the other, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, he says, call. And they follow him. And Bonhoeffer reminds us that is what discipleship is all about. It is following the master. That's it. It's not that complicated. It is attaching ourselves to him and following him. So what are the essentials? First, faith, but then immediately obedience. And that faith becomes faith only when we obey. I mean, it is not faith unless there's obedience. James 2:10, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith, James says, by what I do. And then here's a quote that I had to really, Andrew and I spent almost a half an hour talking about. Only he who believes is obedient. Only he who is obedient believes. Now, you can believe. Bonhoeffer sometimes gives away this scent or idea, and maybe some people are suspicious of this whole costly grace. Or I think our friend out in California maybe is accused of preaching lordship salvation. And what does that mean? But if we believe but do not obey, that is cheap grace. If we obey but don't believe, that is works-based salvation. The call to discipleship, Bonhoeffer says, involves a first step, cutting off the called from his or her previous existence. And the rich young ruler is an example in how Jesus says, okay, in Luke, okay, you've done all these things. You've not committed adultery. You've not murdered. You've not stealed. You've not given false testimony. You've honored your father and mother. Fine. You still lack one thing. Here's my command. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then he walks away. Jesus loved the man, which, you know, gives me hope that even rich young rulers, Jesus loves rich young rulers. He walked away. But grace causes us to work. So we don't believe in works-based salvation, but we have to believe in salvation-based works. I quote a lot from the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians because I committed them to memory about 4 years ago, and they just constantly coming back to mind. And Paul, if you want to say Paul says it's justification by faith alone, that is true. But Paul also says multiple times to the Corinthians, once in chapter 3, about how that God's grace working in him allowed him to build a foundation among the Corinthians. And then in chapter 15, Chapter 15, after that passage, I was the last of the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But in verse 10 of chapter 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of those other apostles. His grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all those apostles. Yet not I, the apostle Paul, but God's grace that was working within me. And I think that captures what Bonhoeffer was trying to tell us. God's grace fills us. We have salvation-based, grace-based works. And that's what Bonhoeffer captures so eloquently in The Cost of Discipleship. Chapter 3, single-minded obedience. So here's that rich young ruler. When he was challenged by Jesus to accept a life of voluntary poverty, the rich man knew he was faced with a very simple alternative of obedience or disobedience. When Levi was called from the receipt of custom and Peter from his nets, there was no doubt that Jesus meant business. And only one thing was required in each case, to rely on Christ's word and cling to it as offering greater security than all the securities in the entire universe. Chapter 4, discipleship and the cross. A big focus on the cross. And in Luke 14, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So the cross, Bonhoeffer writes, is part of every true disciple's life. And that the first suffering all Christians must suffer is the call to abandon all worldly attachments. And finally, carrying the cross involves the suffering associated with being tempted. I don't know that I always think about the fact that when I am tempted, I suffer. Every single time that I have to say no to a desire, something that I see that maybe my flesh longs for, that I have to say no to it, that it is a degree of suffering. And Bonhoeffer points that out. Since every day the believer is tempted, every day the believer must suffer for Jesus Christ's sake. And number 5, discipleship and the individual. Sometimes I get really frustrated with American libertarianism and individualism. Having lived in Africa for 20 years and been among a culture where community is vibrant and people make decisions as groups, and that if you make too much money, if you make a lot of money, you're expected to help the community. And in a family, if you become a doctor, all of my doctor trainees were expected to send money home to send younger brothers and sisters to school. Community was very important. And it's very difficult as an individual in an African context to get ahead, but not so in my beloved home country of America. There's so much individualism. But Bonhoeffer points out that Jesus' call is very, very individualistic. And I love in John 21 how that individualism is captured by Jesus in these final verses of the Gospel of John. And you know the story. You know, Peter's denied Christ 3 times. And so Jesus asks him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And they're on a walk. And somehow they're on a walk, and Peter turns and sees John following. And what is the question that Peter asks Jesus? What about him? What about him? Because Jesus has just explained that when you're older, you're gonna stretch out your hands and someone else is going to dress you and take you where you don't want to go. And somehow it appears that Peter understood what Jesus was saying. He's like, "I don't like that. Wait a second. What about him?" And I don't know if you appreciate the rivalry between John and Peter, but it is just loaded there in the Gospel of John. I just love it. Chapter 20 is just so, if you're looking for it and you realize there is all this rivalry that we see in The Chosen between Peter and John, those first 5 or 6 verses, John's like, "The other disciple, it was me," outruns Peter and gets there first. Just back and forth, these guys. And then even as he concludes John 21, it's all about Peter saying, "What about John?" What is that to you? If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must what? Follow me. A very individualistic call. How God has called Mike Chupp is not the same. Nor does God's purposes for Mike Chupp equal what his purposes are for Burt Jones or for Scott Ledford or for JC or for Gene or for Misty. They are so individualistic and so different. So different. And I sometimes, isn't it humbling that when you see the suffering that other people have to go through and that some they trust God, it's like, wow, I haven't had to go through that suffering. I haven't had to go through that illness. Every time I hear about Tom Grosch's illness and struggles with his illness, I'm like, it fills me with a sense of gratitude as I write my emails. Just a sense of appreciation that God, and a sense of falling down on my knees and praying for Tom Grosch because of what he's going through. The following of Christ exacts a single-mindedness in which one's heart and ambitions are set on Christ alone. And that's that passage from John 21, verses 20 to 22. And then as I wrap up this focus on this first section of his book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this is one of his most famous quotes. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We can put woman in there too. When Christ calls a woman, he bids her come and die. Suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. This is a slide that Kayla, you remember Kayla Freeman, who was in stewardship once upon a time? She's an artist, and I said, would you draw me a mountain that I will be using for the next several years? And I have for the last 8-9 years since Kayla drew me this mountain. I've been using this picture, and I call it Mount Metamorpho because these med students, they all understand more to the Greek word metamorphosis and how it means change. And so how does all of this teaching from Bonhoeffer apply to us at CMDA? Well, here's all of these healthcare students who follow Christ at the base, studying their brains out, preparing for exams, wanting to pass and make it to the next stage. And at the top, is what they want to become. These graduates, whether they're physicians, dentists, or PAs, or nurse practitioners, they're looking at the top and saying, that's where I want to get. I need to climb Mount Metamorpho. The mountain of change. It's going to take me a decade, plus or minus 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years, to get to the top of the mountain, Mount Metamorpho. And along the way are these various, very individualistic, frankly. I mean, there's some commonalities between our graduate members, our students in campus, in our various campus chat. There's some commonalities, but there's also lots of different rotations, lots of different faculty members, lots of struggles, health struggles, family struggles on these trails of transformation as they go for the great white coat ceremony at the top and finish and start practice. And then along the way, something that maybe they know about and have been told about, but it's really not ever what we expect it to be, come clouds of conformity. What Kristen Collier, who has been a plenary speaker at National Convention and is going to be again in Colorado, a bioethicist, the doctor who spoke at the University of Michigan and had all of those medical students, those woke, progressive medical students who were pro-abortion after Dobbs, walk out on her. Kristen calls it a dark kenosis. Now, does anybody know this word kenosis? Is it familiar to any of you? Jeff?
Philippians 2.
Do tell. Okay. Excellent. Excellent. I think, again, sorry, Corinthians is going to slip out. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's kenosis. Jesus, God, became man. That's a kenosis, this change, almost like metamorphosis, became man so that we could inherit eternal life. He would die. So Kristen Collier says what our medical students, maybe dental students, I don't know, Griff, but certainly our medical students go through this dark kenosis in which they start in with all these ideals, all these beliefs, this faith, but they are slowly but surely pressured into becoming something very different than the way they started. They're supposed to accept taking the life of the unborn. They're supposed to accept all these sort of unspoken rules and pressured by faculty to abandon faith and only take care of the physical, the material world. These clouds of conformity, and they are powerful. They are powerful. It's a powerful adversity that they face. So I wanted to close. I appreciate Pam Smythe actually gave me this book because I was loaned the original of this. A friend of mine, a big brother in Jesus, who's a urologist up in Michigan, that put me up once when I was home from Kenya on furlough, put me up for 3 months, and I wanted some level of accountability. I was away from Pam in Chattanooga, and I wanted some accountability, so I stayed with my big brother in the Lord, Dave Terhune, and Dave Terhune just, he has, over many years, hands me books and says, you gotta read this. This is good for you, and he handed me this book. Now, he has a little bit of bias here because one of his daughters married into the Stamm family. The Stamm family, a very big Wheaton family, very, very big Wheaton. And my big brother, Dave Terhune, is like third or fourth generation Wheaton grad. So he hands me this book and says, this is about a Wheaton-affiliated couple. I think you ought to read it. Now you read that, The Triumph of John and Betty Stamm. I told you that I've called this series The Triumph of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So you can probably guess what this story is about. But it's hard to describe this book. But Betty Stamm, and I can't remember her maiden name, but Betty grew up an MK in China with China Inland Mission. At the turn of the, around 1900, her parents were missionaries in China, and she grew up there, came back to the States, met John Stamm, fell in love at Wheaton, got married, and felt called by God to go back to China. In around 1930, early 1930s. So about the time that Dietrich Bonhoeffer is living and getting his theology training and then beginning to write and beginning to have influence at the time under Hitler. So I wanted to just, I was sitting in Panera Bread, having had, just minding my own business, having had dinner, and I had been reading through this book. Now, I sort of suspected what was coming, but I didn't know the story. I didn't know the story. This beautiful young couple, she a beautiful writer, poetry, stories, gifted young woman, and I want to show you her picture. This is the couple. Betty Stamm, John Stamm, had been in China for just 2 or 3 years, and they'd had a baby. Helen is her name. Small baby, probably, I think she was about 1 year old, and the Chinese Red Army was moving their way across China. And they knew it was coming. They kind of had an idea they were coming and coming and coming closer to where they were serving in the community in China. And they wrote to the field director of China Inland Mission and said, the Reds are very close. We're going to have to leave. We're going to leave tomorrow. Unfortunately, the news they had reached about the location of the Red Army was off, and during the night, the Red Army came through the pass into their town and caught them unawares, nabbed them, wrapped them up, tied them with ropes, paraded them through town, and they went to another town. There was a postmaster, and John scribbled a quick note, and the Red Communists, allowed him to slip the note, which was the last thing that John Stamm ever wrote, which was a message that the postmaster did deliver about 100 or 150 miles away to the mission headquarters for the China Inland Mission, that we have been captured, future uncertain. And I don't want to misquote what John wrote, but basically, we may be going to heaven soon. And the next day, they were paraded out by the Reds. Now, again, I don't know the story. I'm reading through the book, sitting at Panera Bread, and just the author, a woman who knows the family, describes them being taken out on a hill, and both of them both of them being decapitated, just like that. And the story has built up with this incredible influence among college students and so forth. And I was just overwhelmed with sorrow that on December 7th, 1934, that both this beautiful couple lost their lives. And here the book is called The Triumph of John and Betty Stamm. Now there was a baby. Her name was Helen. And that baby for 36 to 48 hours cried in a bedroom all by herself. And the Chinese were afraid. Already one pastor who had stepped up at their execution to object was just chopped up with machetes by the Red Communists. So everyone went running away. The Chinese church, that the believers, the small church, fledgling church, ran away. But there was a rumor that there was this baby crying in a room. And so I won't go through all of the travails that a brave Chinese pastor went, but he snuck in at night, grabbed Helen, the baby, and then went on a trek of over 100 miles because he knew where the other missionaries were and took this little baby, Helen, to safety. And she has grown up and lived to be 85 or 90 years old. And so when I saw this song this morning, how sweet to hold our newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. So John and Betty Stamm, they held that baby. But greater still, the calm assurance, this child can face uncertain days because Jesus lives. And that just captured my heart, that the hope that John and Betty Stamm had, which was captured in their family. In fact, the telegram went to John's parents from China Inland Mission that their kids had gone to glory. And John's father wrote immediately, "We are earnestly praying that it will all be for God's glory and the salvation of souls. How glad we shall be if through this dreadful experience many souls shall be won for the Lord Jesus. How glad we shall be if many dear Christian young people shall be inspired to give themselves to the Lord as never before in a life of sacrifice and service." John's father. Betty had written in her journal just before leaving for China, "I want something really worthwhile to live for. Like most young people, I want to invest this one life of mine as wisely as possible in the place that yields richest profits to the world and to me. I want it to be God's choice for me and not my own. There must be no self-interest at all, or I do not believe God can reveal his will clearly. I know very well that I can never realize the richest, most satisfying life Christ meant for me if I am not giving my own life unselfishly for others. I want him to lead and his spirit to fill me. And then, only then, will I feel that my life is justifying its existence and realizing the maturity in him that Christ meant for all men in all parts of the world." That was her missionary heart. And she gave her life. And the book concludes with this poem, and I'm going to conclude this morning with this. We're so anxious about death, and we fear it. So this poem, written by E.H. Hamilton, is how I want to close. Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear his welcome and not trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of his, here, feet, his side, a wound of his, a counterpart, afraid of that, afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptize with blood, a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from the spot, afraid of that. Very powerful. Very powerful. And I told you I'd come back to this. William Bennett, the same hope of a truly better life that allowed Polycarp to suffer burning at the stake also led the 21 Egyptian Christians beheaded by the Islamic State to confess Christ to the last. It fuels the Christians running AIDS orphanages in Kenya and Thailand and Brazil to reach out to those whom Jesus called the least of these. And this is how Bennett finishes his book. Would that we too be so eternally minded. Would that we too, CMDA, and our members, the constituents we serve, our global workers, to God's glory be so eternally minded. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the examples of the martyrs, both of old and of more recent. I was just hearing yesterday about two Iranian men who've been re-imprisoned in Iran for their faith in you, and it looks pretty bad for them. So I pray for them right now, Father, for your miraculous delivery of those two Iranian pastors. But there are so many others who die in silence. No book is written about them. But Lord, you notice, you love your saints. How precious in your sight is the death of one of your saints. We love you, Father, and we thank you for the amazing privilege at CMDA of serving you. Thank you for Bonhoeffer and for the writings that were rushed out of prison by a guard and so that we could read these things. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the heritage and the legacy you've given us in America. We have so many freedoms. And Lord, if we were to lose those freedoms, help us to stay focused here at CMDA on eternity, because life is so short. Teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we might grow in wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.